Heavenly Father, I just ask that right now here in this place, you would open up our eyes and our hearts to see something fresh in your word. That you would help us to learn what we need to learn, and that you would help us to get just a little bit closer to you. Lord, I pray that that as we strive to learn about you, that you would teach us, that you wouldn't make it a mystery, but that you would open up your word clearly. Lord, I ask that you would guard the words that I speak and the thoughts that are in our hearts, and just make everything something that is worthy of you, something that's holy and acceptable, something that pleases you. Something that pleases you because you are our rock, you're our redeemer, you're the one who loved us before we loved you. So we love you back. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, some of you know that I am a geek at heart. I usually appreciate the phrase geek better than nerd or hacker, because my wife, if she ever found out that I sometimes hack, she would be really mad at me because she is an engineer and the two are diametrically opposed to each other. Hackers are the guys who sit down at a computer and pretend they know what they're doing. Engineers are the ones who build the computers so that hackers can pretend to know what they're doing. And she is an engineer by training, and I like computers, and so I'm one of those geek type people. But I tell you what, because I'm a geek, I don't like using the mouse. Okay, I like using the keyboard. I can type like 70 words a minute, and I like using the keyboard because it allows me to do all my stuff right there. And my favorite letter on the keyboard is not just one, it's two. It's the control key and the Z key. How many of you know what control Z is? Control Z stands for undo. And I love that key. I love that combination. If there could just be a separate key just for undo, I would love it. Because see, I am always using it. I'm writing a letter to someone, like an email or something, and then I accidentally, because I like the keyboard, I accidentally hit Control A, which selected everything right before I hit Enter, which deleted everything, and so then I have to use Control Z to get back. So I just like the whole concept of being able to undo all of my mistakes. And when I was working on a typewriter back in high school, you know, we still had those back then, and you had this white-out goop that you had to put on the paper, I was like, this is so archaic. I can't believe I'm spreading goo on paper to pretend I didn't make a mistake. Or then later, it got more advanced. My family got one of these typewriters that had one of these little pieces of tape built into it that you would hit the backspace key, and it would stick a piece of tape onto the paper and pull off the ink. But you had to buy a special type of ink, special type of paper, special type of this little tape thing in order to get that letter to come back off. And I didn't like that because, you know, you're always running out of that stuff. And so finally, when it got time that I could have a computer and I could backspace out my errors, or better yet, Control Z undo them, I was in heaven. Because I tell you what, I make so many mistakes. I make tons of mistakes. I told you I type 70 words a minute. My fingers are actually moving like 90 words a minute. I just keep having to correct what I'm doing. You know what I'm saying? So I love being able to correct my mistakes, especially, you know, if I'm playing the computer in a nice, friendly game of chess. There is no way on this earth I will ever beat a computer in chess. And so I play the computer versions where I can undo my mistakes. I just lost my queen to a pawn. Undo. I'm back in the game. Or I just deleted my whole hard drive. Undo. I actually can't undo that one. I did lose a whole hard drive. Not too long ago, wiped it out completely. The drive crashed. Every single bit of information I had was on the drive, including all my backups. Because, see, I had been regularly backing up everything to that drive. And I tried my best to undo it. I looked on the internet and I said, how do you fix a hard drive? I thought maybe I could just open it up and see what was wrong. And so I got out my tools and I looked on the internet, how do you fix a hard drive? And I found this one website that said to fix a hard drive, get this, I'm not telling you a joke, stick it in the freezer. I was like, oh, weird. And then I was reading, it was like a blog entry, and then it had hundreds of comments of all these people saying, yeah, I did it and it fixed my drive. I did it and it fixed my drive, but only for 10 minutes. It was long enough for me to get my files off the drive, and then it died again. And then this other person said, yeah, the colder you get it, the better. And some said, okay, what you really need to do is somehow find a way to put it in a coolant system so that the drive gets really cold, because then the parts of the drive contract ever so slightly and they get back in alignment the way they need to. So I slapped that thing in the freezer, sealed it in two layers of Ziploc bags so that I could get that thing frozen solid, left it in there for a couple hours, pulled it out, plugged it into the computer, and all it did was this. And I was like, no! So then I got a bucket and I filled the bucket with ice and I put the hard drive in a Ziploc bag in another Ziploc bag in the bucket of ice and I poured rock salt on it so that it would be more like making ice cream. I was figuring, like, I'm going to get this thing so darn cold, it's just going to be frigid. So I got ice crystals forming on the outside of the bucket and my drive's in there and I wire the cables in and I plug it all into the computer and I turn it on. And it's like, no! So finally I found a company online that would rescue data off of hard drives for just a small fee of about $3,000. Because I don't have that kind of money. Eventually, in all my searching, I ran into another company that would, for $200, do very minimal efforts. You know, they had a cleaner, they would open up the hard drive, they would see if it could be fixed for only $200. And if they couldn't actually fix it, they would give you your money back. And I was like, okay, that's all right, I can do this. So I sent it to them, and they said, it seems like someone's been running this hard drive while it was broken. And so the platters on the drive are completely scored and messed up, and we can't get anything off of it. And I was like, I wish I had Control Z. No, I couldn't undo it. I couldn't undo it. Don't you just wish you had an undo key for life where you could simply say any mistake that you've made, just kind of quickly, as long as you recognize it soon enough, quickly hit the right key press and flip-flop and undo it all over again, you know, and start over from scratch. I had an uncle, I have an uncle, but I was visiting back east and with my grandparents and family and stuff back there. And I remember sitting in this room, and I had all my uncles and aunts sitting around this room, and we were all kind of joking, and I was trying to enter into the conversation with the rest of them, joking a little bit. And I remember someone was talking about sales, and I said, yeah, I hate those clearance rack type sales. Because every time I go to the clearance racks, I'm shuffling through, and I can never find any pair of pants that I want. You know, either they're still like $30, and I don't want to spend that much on pants, or they're just, I can't find any that are my size. Like, all I ever find are these 42-inch by 32-inch ones. And my aunt says, oh, that's Uncle Bob's size. And I mean, I had exaggerated this. I was like, 42 by 32. And, oh, that's Uncle Bob's size. Control Z. No, it just isn't going to work. See, the problem is that regrets and things that are mistakes, you know, how the perspective we take on those things can really serve to chain us to the past. I could be spending a lot of my time worrying about all the files that were on the hard drive, like my tax return information and other kinds of things. All kinds of files. I could spend years worrying about, is my relationship with my uncle okay? Is he going to send me a Christmas present this next year? It can chain me to an event in the past. And even if I go back to him and apologize, there's always that question of, did he really accept it? Have I really undone what I did? And our regrets and our issues can chain us to our past. And that's why this week and this month, we're going to be entering into this question of how are we chained down and chained back? And I believe there are at least four ways that we can find freedom. So this week, we're going to deal with the first one of those, and it's this question, what if I hadn't? In fact, I want to ask you to fill out this blank for yourself. I wish I never blank. What would you put down in that blank? Just take a moment or two and jot down something. Don't look at your neighbor. Or maybe you want to write it down in code. That time when the thing happened. And she didn't know. I don't know. Maybe it's something that you would just want to write down abbreviations. But what would you say there? I wish I never. Is there something you would put down there? Today we're going to talk about what I'm calling a regret of action. We're going to call these regrets of action. So we're going to be dealing with the kinds of regrets that say I did something in my past that I wish I hadn't done, and how do I find freedom from that? What kind of response should I have with regard to that? Well, there's a fellow in the Old Testament by the name of David. In fact, he was King David. And this guy had some major, serious issues in his life. You see, most of his life, he was classified as what God himself said, a man after his own heart. Now, that's pretty remarkable. Here's David. He's the guy who wrote almost all of the Psalms we have in the Old Testament. If you've ever heard that one where, you know, you're at a funeral or you're at some other kind of arrangement and someone says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he makes me lie down in green pastures, he restores my soul. That one, that's from Psalm 23, and that is something that David wrote. He's a guy who had an absolute keen heart for the things of God. He was very sensitive, very soft towards the things of God. And God really saw that in him and made him king because of it. And so David, you think he's got it all together, when in fact he makes some massive mistakes. And when we look in chapter 11 and 12, we're going to see at least two gigantic mistakes he made. And we're going to see how he got there, and we're going to see how he dealt with it to get beyond regret, okay, to find freedom from it. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you're using the red Bible that we've given out, it's on page 217. 217. We're going to work through both chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 12, both chapters in their entirety today, so you're going to want to keep it open to this, to these pages right here. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to comment on it a little bit, and we're going to try to learn some lessons from it. 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, I know I've only read one verse, but I got to make a comment on this because this really sets the tone for everything else we're going to be talking about today. A lot of times what we do is we read Bible stories and we're saying, you know, I want to really get to the meat of the story. I want to get to the plot line or something like that. And we miss the setup because in this story, the setup means everything. Look at it again. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. And then look at the end of the verse. It says, but David remained in Jerusalem. You see that? David is the king. Now, in this society back then, they didn't have diplomacy. They had warfare. That was it. That's all they had. Nations were warring with nations. And so if you were going to have any kind of national security, you had to go out to war to protect your borders. There was nothing like the ambassadors or any kind of international system of diplomacy or the UN. It was all just military. The relationship one nation had with another nation was almost entirely military-based, military-focused. And so in the springtime, you've just come through the winter, if you don't go out and protect your borders, the neighboring countries are going to enter in and take off some of your land, and your people are going to suffer. So in a sense, this is like us saying, in the spring, when Congress is in session, your senators stay home. Or in the spring, when all the ambassadors go to their foreign lands, your ambassadors stayed home. In the spring, when kings go off to war, David stayed home. Are you following this? Something is wrong here. Now, you see that David doesn't just stay home. In fact, he tells Joab to go out to war. Joab is his general, his number one general. He says, and he sends Joab out with the Israelite army for them to go to war. It's not just that David stays home. He senses a responsibility to protect the land. But he's using his personal power to put other people in danger that he doesn't himself want to deal with. Now, David, up until this point, was a brave person. Very brave. And here, all of a sudden, we begin to see a lazy side of David. And I just want to make this claim right here. This is truth number one. You might want to write this down. Truth number one I believe we can learn is that regrets of action come from or start with misuse of personal power. Regrets of action come from misuse of personal power. You don't even know the rest of this story, but I'll just give you a quick little rundown. David, while he's back in Jerusalem, ends up having an affair with another person's wife, and then he tries to deal with that issue. And that never would have happened if he wasn't in Jerusalem. If he had been out like he was supposed to be, then it never would have happened. He never would have gotten himself into trouble. But because he said, "These rules do not apply to me. I am king, and though most kings go off to war, I'm staying right here. I'm sending God's people, and I'm putting them in danger, but I'm staying here." He says, "The rules don't apply to me." I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you feel like the rules don't apply to you. And then you do something and find out you've regretted it. You regret it. Maybe it's just a small thing, like you were driving 5 miles an hour faster than the speed limit said, because the rule doesn't apply to you. And the cop says, "Yes, it does." And then you regret it, and then you have to face the consequences of that. Well, this is kind of what David's going through, but read a little further, and you look at verses 2 through 4. It's not just the one instance, it's another one. One evening, David got up from his bed, and he walked around on the roof of the palace. Now, wait a minute. You also have to recognize here, in this one, David is in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's doing the wrong thing. Where is he supposed to be? What do you think? It's evening time. Where's he supposed to be? In bed. Right. Supposed to be in bed. He actually is in bed. You see that? Verse 2, it says, "One evening, David got up from his bed." You see, he was already in bed. He's supposed to be getting some rest because he's got a country to run. And then he decides, "You know what? The rules don't apply to me tonight. I'm going to get up." And what does he do? He goes on the roof of his palace. Now, back in this day, the roofs of the buildings were flat, and they used them as their porch or their deck. So we've got decks in our back. They had decks on the top of their house. And so they would climb up to the top of the house, and they would just rest up there or relax, hang out, look at the stars, whatever. But for David, he's up there, and he's scoping. Because, see, his palace is higher than the other houses in the area. And so he's scoping around, and he sees a woman on her rooftop bathing. Look at this. "From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Now, again, I have to make a quick comment about this. It'll move faster later on, trust me. But Uriah the Hittite, you guys don't know who Uriah is. How many of you know the name, Uriah the Hittite? Yeah. He's not really that popular. He's not like on Jeopardy as the trivia question for the Bible. Uriah the Hittite, well, who's this guy? This guy is actually, I got to tell you, he is one of David's closest three friends. You see, the Bible tells us that there are three guys, Joab, Uriah, and honestly, I don't remember the third guy. There are three guys that David called his mighty men. They loved him so much that while he was on the run from the previous king, at one point he mentioned, just in passing, "Man, I wish I was home in Bethlehem where I could get a drink of water from that well." Uriah, Joab, and this other guy decided what they were going to do is they were going to risk life and limb to battle through a whole army so they could get to this well in Bethlehem to get some water, a cup of water, and bring it back to David. That's how much they loved him. That's how loyal they were to him. And when the guy says, "This wife, this woman, is Uriah's wife," David should have said, "Whoa there. I never met his wife. You know, we've always been battling and stuff, and I never actually met his wife." And he should have said, "She's really beautiful, but she is way off limits. She's the wife of my best friend who's fighting a war for me with Joab and all the other army. Isn't this Uriah the Hittite's wife?" Verse 4, "Then David sent messengers to get her." He wouldn't even go get her himself. Sent messengers. "She came to him and slept with her." It says she purified herself from her uncleanness, which means that the time of her period had been over by a week. So she had had a period, and then there was a week-long period of purification. And this is, so this is 14 days after the start of her period, meaning she's like ovulating properly. But he doesn't care, he sleeps with her. Then she went back home. Verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I'm pregnant. You see, what David is doing here is he's just in a cycle, okay? He's in a cycle of saying, the rules don't apply to me. My personal power gives me the ability to do whatever I want. I'm the king. These rules don't apply to me. The rules of loyalty, the rules of responsibility as the king, the rules of just standard living. When it's nighttime, you sleep. These rules don't apply to me. Tonight, today, me, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. And so this is where David's problems start. And I just have to say, you know, maybe in your regrets, you can look back on a time in your life that you regret, or that I wish I hadn't thing. And maybe as you scan that, you could realize that there was an aspect there where you misused some measure of personal power. Now, I know that a lot of times our regrets are based on things like we feel someone has put us in a position, or someone made me do something, or someone else abused me. And frankly, we're going to be dealing with those issues in the next week and the week after that. Because that's the stuff for us to deal with, what other people have done, or things that I wish I could have done differently. But if you can actually say, I wish I hadn't done something, the thing that you did is in some way breaking a boundary that God has set for your life. And so he's given you the ability to choose. He's given you the ability to make an impact on the world around you and on your own life. And yet, if you cross one of those boundaries, then you have done something regrettable. And I think we have to realize that sometimes our regrets are because we just simply took the wrong action. We abused our personal power. And I say the number one rule that you need to learn when it comes to dealing with your regrets is to avoid future ones. If you've got something that you wish you hadn't do, that you wish you hadn't done, then avoid doing it again. Avoid doing something else. In other words, get a good handle on your own influence and the limits God has set up for you. Is that making sense? When I was younger, about 5 years ago, my son had a thing in his eye. He was 3 years old and he had this like infection in his eye. And for those of you who know Charlie, he's a very sensitive kid. He's also very prone to fear new circumstances. And at the time, we weren't aware of it, but now we're aware that there might be something else going on, like where he feels things at a higher intensity than the rest of, than I do. You know, his pain tolerance is much different from my own and things. And he had this thing in his eye, and I knew it was bothering him, and it was really bothering me, and I was freaked out because it was the weirdest looking thing I'd ever seen. And the doctor gave us these eye drops. And so I remember Jen was gone one day, and I had to give him the eye drops. And he didn't want it. And I was like, Charlie, you have to take these eye drops. And he's only three, and he's not, you know, you can't reason with a three-year-old. And so I was like, well, what do I do? And so I just got mad, really angry. And so I tried to pin him down on the ground with like my arms like this and the eye drops above his head. And he kept going like this and turning his head. And the more I tried to do stuff, the angrier I became. And when we were done with that issue, I stood him up and I spanked him on the rear. And I don't even remember if I said anything. I was just like, You don't disobey me like that. I told you to lay still, and I swatted him on the rear, and then about 3 minutes later, I noticed he had this red handprint on his butt. Now see, I grew up in a family where my parents spanked me, and I didn't really have a problem with it as I grew older. I learned the biblical principle that's, you know, that kind of discipline is not exactly outside the lines for God. But as that little red mark on his rear began to turn darker red, I began to get really freaked out. And I was like, oh my goodness, what is this all about? And I was so freaked out at that. And because I never saw my own butt after my dad whacked me, you know. I honestly have no idea what it looked like back there. I really didn't know. And so I'm looking at Charlie and I'm thinking, is this normal? Is this what's supposed to happen? And because I had been so angry at that time, and because the wound on his butt looked worse than I thought it should have, I just was freaking out. Really worried, really scared. Am I going to lose my son? Is this called child abuse? What is this all about? And I like made a commitment to Jen, to me, to God, to anyone who would listen. I'm never going to whack this kid again. I'm not going to, I just freaked out. I was, but you know what? To this day, that experience kind of haunts me. And I wonder if I hurt him on some level that was deeper than the muscle on his butt. And so I'm still dealing with that, you know? And when I think about it, it was just plain and simple an abuse of my personal power. There were probably other ways I could have handled that. There were probably other ways we could have done the eye drops thing. I probably could have waited until Jen got home. It probably didn't need to happen right then, at that moment. It probably wasn't worth traumatizing my son so that I could help his eye heal a little faster. So I don't want to do that again. I have to realize a certain set of limits that I didn't want to have to realize. Is making sense? Here's what I would like to say. The power that we have comes from God for us to effectively do His will. I don't know what in your life might have been an abuse of personal power. Maybe it was that you made a promise that you couldn't keep. Or maybe it was that you did something physical, violent-like to a person that you wish you hadn't done. Or maybe for you it's one of these situations where you feel like I was forced to do something, but even within that, you had a choice to make. And I just want to say that God has given us all power, and He's given us power for us to do His will. And His will is a limiting factor. And anytime we decide to go beyond the limits that have been set, we run the risk of future regret. So let's look back at David. What did he do? Bathsheba says to him, "I'm pregnant." Verse 6, so David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. You know, making small talk because David's lazy. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your own house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Okay, plan A, David says, "Uriah, come on home. Go home to your wife. I'm going to send you a present." I don't know what the present was. "I'm going to send you a present. It's a little box of chocolates. Maybe some bath salts. You know, a little aromatherapy. Light a candle. Just, you know, let you know you can go home." And Uriah's like, "Okay, this is weird. Okay, thanks, David. Sleeping on the floor." So Uriah sleeps on the floor. He doesn't go home. And David was told, verse 10, when he was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of God," that's the box that held the Ten Commandments, "the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Plan A, shot down. Okay, plan B. Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. And David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. Check it out. Uriah drunk is more responsible than David sober. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab because plan B failed. On to plan C. Wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." And Uriah is carrying his own death message. And he's so honorable, he doesn't read it. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Not just Uriah, a lot of men died for this cover-up. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall?'" Then he talks about this past historical story. Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, "Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." The messenger set out. And when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had said to him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." "Your servant Uriah, your best friend, is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. David tries to cover up his mistake. And here's the second truth for us today. Cover-ups simply don't satisfy. He was dead set on trying to make sure his regret didn't get out in the open. And so he was going to cover this thing up. Let's first try to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba. Maybe she'll, maybe when she has the kid, Uriah will think it's his. That didn't work, so then he decides he's going to just kill Uriah and marry Bathsheba himself. Now listen, there are two reasons why cover-ups don't satisfy. Number one, cover-ups don't satisfy because you can never cover up something from yourself. Even if you successfully cover it up perfectly, you will still know. For the rest of his life, David would have hanging over his head the realization that he is the agent of the death of his best friend, his most loyal follower, all because of a silly little cover-up. Cover-ups don't satisfy because they can never cover it up for you. Now, I'm not sure what you might be dealing with, but I'm going to say this. I believe in our society today, cover-up is the rule rather than the exception. We like to cover up everything. In fact, we have institutionalized one form of cover-up called abortion, where basically someone has a regret. I made a decision. This is my regret. I'm going to cover it up. I'm going to take care of it through this method. And yet, time and time again, you'll run into people who've been through that kind of cover-up. And they will say, "I wonder if, what would have happened if I gave up that baby for adoption? Or what would that child have been like now?" I believe there are other kinds of cover-up tactics that we all deal with. But I want to say this. Every cover-up is another misuse of personal power. You see, no cover-up can ever satisfy us, because it will never cover it up in our souls. And then beyond that, every single time we try to cover something up, we are abusing our power one more time because, as this passage tells us, no cover-up is cleared from God. No cover-up is ever going to satisfy Him. Let's put that up there. No cover-up will ever satisfy God. At the end of this verse, it says that the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So when you're dealing with regrets, of course it's one response is to avoid them by getting a good handle on your personal power and your limits. Another way that we deal with them is the cover-up. The problem is it's never satisfactory. Then we get to see two more ways David responds to this, and both of these next two actually bring some healing. So I want us to keep on reading. As you see verse 1 of chapter 12, the tide begins to turn. The thing David had done displeased the Lord at the end of verse 11, and so, verse 1, chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who's close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." And that really happened. We're actually going to be able to look a few chapters later to find David's own son does this to him. David's son, while David is away, takes David's wives, takes them up to the roof of the palace, and there in front of the entire city of Jerusalem, sleeps with them one by one to prove that he is more powerful than his father. And it's like, man, this family is messed up. And God right here says, this is why it's going to happen. This is the judgment that's going to come out to your family because of this. Now, a lot of times when we face judgment, we start to like whine about it. You know, we kind of get all wishy-washy and we're like, well, God, it wasn't that bad. I mean, come on. Like talking to the police officer. I was only going 5 miles an hour over. I'm really late. And we come up with all kinds of excuses and things like that. Our general tendency is to try to protect ourselves that the cover-up didn't work. Then we have to somehow protect ourselves and shift the blame to other people. It wasn't really my own sense of personal power. It was the other stuff around me. But look at David's response. And this is the key that we're gonna hopefully learn something from. Verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" You could say, duh. However, it's profound that he would admit it so simply. He doesn't say, "I did a really bad thing, and I'm really sorry about it, and I won't do it again." He says, "I've sinned." And then he stops talking. Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin." That's pretty remarkable. David didn't do anything. He didn't go through hours and hours of penitence. He didn't jump through hoops. He didn't have to pay anyone back. He said, "I've sinned." The biblical word for that is confession. He says, "I did something wrong, and I'm going to stop talking. I'm just going to admit that it was wrong. No excuses, no explanations. It's just plain wrong. I've sinned. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. David, you're not going to have to pay for this sin. God has taken it away from you." But there are additional consequences. Nathan says, but because by doing this you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. So there's this judgment piece going on, but what I want to share with you right now is this truth. And it's that healing comes through confession. I find healing through confession is the truth. You see, all David did was he said, I've sinned. He didn't get all remorseful. He didn't say, I'm sorry. You know, all this kind of stuff that we sort of associate with all this. He just admitted that he knew it was wrong and that it was wrong before God. I've sinned before the Lord. If you want more detail on David's confession, after this whole situation is over, the circumstance is over, David wrote a song to talk about his process of confession. It's Psalm 51. I'll just read you a couple verses from it. Because the way he talks is profound. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. David is here saying to God, I've sinned, I've done what's wrong, and whatever you do to judge me is right. That's called just absolutely laying down and saying, I am fully confessing my wrongdoing. I deserve whatever you offer me, God. I deserve whatever you give me as punishment. He just comes to God completely empty and says, I've sinned. But God wastes no time. Not a sentence comes out of Nathan's mouth except for God has taken away your sin. You see this? I printed it on your note sheet. 1 John 1:9 gives us an undeniable promise. It says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness is not based upon our level of sorriness. It's not based upon our level of doing the right things next. Forgiveness is based on the fact that God is faithful, that He's just. If He promises to forgive, He will forgive. End of story. If we confess our sins, if we stand before God and say, I have sinned, God, He wastes no time. He says, you are forgiven. It's taken care of. It's not the end of the story, though. Because, see, Nathan then said to David, you're not going to die, but the son born to you will die. And let's read the rest of it. After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, and he would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food and he ate. His servants asked him, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat? He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. Check this out. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. God himself gave Solomon a special name, meaning God loves him. a special name, meaning that God loves him. And then, verse 26, meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah and of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. Joab then sent messengers to David saying, I fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take the city, Joab says, and it will be named after me. So now Joab is saying, okay, David, if you let me finish this job, I'm going to get all the credit as if I were the king. And David realizes he's the king. He's got to be responsible here. And he says, so David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked. He attacked and captured it. He took the crown from the head of their king. Its weight was a talent of gold, and it was set with precious stones, and it was placed on David's head. He took a great quantity of plunder from the city and brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. He did this to all the Ammonite towns. Then David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. I don't have time today to talk about the significance of warfare in the ancient world, but what I want to say is that what David does here at the end is he completely flips the scales on what he started the chapters with. Because now he started out being lazy, I'm not going to do my responsibilities as the king, and he ends up by doing everything that he should be doing as God's king in this society at that period of time. And so what you see David doing is he has three opportunities to be absolutely tied to the past. Number one, his son died. He could be tied to the past about that, but he's not. He says, it's done. That was God's judgment. I'm going to live with it. I'm going to move on. He could be tied to the past that this lady Bathsheba has brought so much stuff on his life. He could be resentful towards her. He could be angry at her. Yeah, he took her in to be his wife as part of the cover-up, but now he could be really mad at her. But he's not. He says, listen, I know she's in mourning, and so I'm going to go and comfort her. And so he goes and he comforts her. She ends up having another son, and that son ends up being the next king of Israel because God loved that son so much. I don't know all the details of all that, but do you realize that that son, Solomon, who was the son of Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, ended up being one of the ancestors for Jesus himself? The line of Jesus Christ passes through this sin moment right here. It could have been attaching David to his past, but he didn't. He said, I'm going to move on into my future. Or then finally, this whole issue of the town. He could have said, listen, Joab, you've already gotten all the credit. I'm going to lose this thing in the eyes of the public, and so just go ahead and take it. And he says, no, I'm going to move on into the future. Here's the last truth I want us to look at. It's simply this. We can find new life in submission to God. We can find new life in submission to God. You see, God is going to tell us there are circumstances, there are consequences that come out of our regretful actions. But we don't have to live in the past. We don't have to allow those regrets to hold us back. We can move on into the future by being submissive to God today and the will he has for us tomorrow, and to walk in it. Because he promises us total forgiveness, and as we submit to him, he can lead us into a brand new life. Does that make sense? You see, I believe this to be true, that misuse of power leaves a trail of regret. But God's people know confession and submission. That's what provides us freedom from our past. That's what provides us the ability to be unchained from the issues. Now we're going to be preparing our hearts here for communion in just a moment. And as we do that, I want to walk you through the significance of Jesus' life for you. Because this directly ties in with what we're talking about today. Some people might ask, what's the deal with Jesus? Why is he so important? A couple weeks ago, we had the opportunity to deal with that a little bit here on Sunday morning. But I want to share with you a diagram called the timeline diagram. And I just want you to take a look at this. Somewhere around 0 AD, Jesus was born. And a star shone to let the world know that a Savior had come. It was such a significant moment in history that we mark our calendars based on it. Secular historians have tried to move beyond the AD, BC kind of designations by coming up with different terms, but it all still basically comes back to Jesus. That's when we start are year markings. And somewhere about 33 years later, he died on a cross. 3 days later, the Bible teaches that he rose again and that he's alive today. But in the long span of history, the time he was on the earth was just a brief little blip. A couple thousand years later, you were born. It's supposed to be a little baby wrapped up in blankets. A couple years later, you were born. And you're going to live, hopefully, longer than 33 years. But someday, you and I will enter into that dirty resting place. And in between our birth and our death, our lives get filled up with sins and regrets and mistakes. Just want to ask you to take a moment right now, and on your paper, on that diagram, put yourself, put your tombstone. And in the in-between, I want you to take just a moment or two in reflection to write down what those issues are for you. What are the sins that you need to confess to God? Maybe you've already dealt with this, but maybe it's still holding you to the past in some way. Write it down. Sure, hide it from your neighbor. Use code if you want to, but put something down there. There's a verse in 2 Peter 3:18 printed on your note sheet that says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." And it's that initial phrase that I want us to think about. Christ died for sins once for all. That means his death covers all of time. And so I want to ask you this question: how much of your life has been covered by the death of Christ? How many of your sins have been taken care of by what he did on the cross? The Bible gives us an opportunity. Christ died for sins once for all. It's as if his death began a brand new timeline in the heavens. His birth is how we mark our earthly calendars, but his death is a brand new timeline in the heavenly realms. And he gives us the opportunity to move beyond the life that we live and move up to the life that he has for us. He says, all you need to do, all you need to do is believe in me, and I will give you eternal life. Eternal life that begins today. This is the meaning of communion. Because see, on the night that Jesus, the night before Jesus died, he said to his disciples, he took some bread, and he broke it, and he said to his disciples, "This is my body. It's given for you." We've got some bread over here. It's not like the bread Jesus used, but you can see when you break it, it's torn into bits. And it doesn't look as good right there as it does right there. That looks real nice, but that's all kind of ripped up. Jesus said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you." And then after dinner, he took a cup. And in that culture, that cup that he took from that meal was a cup that said, "The kingdom of God is coming." And so he took a cup and he passed it around to his followers and he said, "This cup is the brand new way of knowing God made possible because of my blood." He called it the cup of the new covenant. See, when Jesus died on the cross, his death covers your entire life if you accept it, if you receive it for yourself, and if you enter into it. And this is your opportunity. Some of you have done that before. You've said a prayer in your heart where you say, Jesus, I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I long for your forgiveness, and I want to enter into the new life of submission to you. Maybe you've done that before. Today, this moment of communion is your moment to reaffirm that. Maybe you've never done it before. And if you've never done it before, today, this moment of communion is your opportunity to say it for the first time. In your seat, before you get up and walk over there, just say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness, and I want to accept you into my life in submission to your will for me. Maybe you're not ready to make that commitment today. You haven't done it before, and you're not ready today. The table over here is for those who are ready to make that commitment. It doesn't matter if you're a member of this church or any other church around town here. We're not going to follow up on your credentials. It's a matter of whether or not you can say honestly that my life is 100% God's, and I want it to be 100% God's from this day forward. If you can say that, that table is for you. The way we do it around here, just go over there, grab a piece of bread, dip it in the little cup of juice, and then eat it as you feel ready. You can stay over here at the table. You can kneel down at one of these chairs. You can eat it and go back to your seat. But this time is for you. I'll go over there and help myself, and then I'll get my guitar, and we'll sing a couple more songs too. But what I want to ask you to do now is just to bow your heads. Close your eyes. Enter into a moment of reflection. And let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make this moment, this time right now, a sacred moment. Lord, that you would bless this bread and this juice and make it spiritual nourishment to our souls. Lord, I just pray that you would cause us to be people who understand confession and the forgiveness you offer and submission and the new life you give. Allow that to begin afresh right here in this moment as we share in these elements of communion together. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing walls, the Father turns his face as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. That it is written. I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart: his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from this I know with all my heart: his wounds have paid my ransom.
There's nothing in our lives that can cause the Heavenly Father to stop loving us. No regrets, no mistakes, no nothing can ever cause Him to stop loving us. I love it on those days when we get to celebrate our offering after we celebrate communion, because it reminds me more vividly of the day that Jesus paid everything for us. And all that He has done, all that He has given to us. And it's out of that that we get to offer back to Him our offerings, our gifts. If this is your first Sunday with us, I encourage you, like I do to every guest who comes by, that card in the bulletin is your gift to us. You don't have to feel obligated to give anything else. Just put that card in there. Let me know what God is doing in your life. I'd love to hear anything you have to say about God at work in your life, or even your response to today. Thank you for joining us. But if this is your church home, please give generously. God is doing some amazing work in this church family. In fact, in a couple weeks, we should be able to celebrate a baptism service, either here at the Holiday Inn or at Pamela's house, depending on the weather. And so if you are at that point and you're ready, you want to be baptized, you want to know more about that, come and talk to me after the service, or put the check mark on that little communication card there. I'd love to talk to you about it. But God is doing some amazing things in our midst. And so if this is your church home, please give generously and support what God is doing. As the basket comes by, after the basket comes by, you might want to stand up, because we're going to close our service out with a song. But before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask for your blessing on the offering, on the gifts that are given, and on the hands that manage it. Lord, I pray you give us wisdom, that you would help us to know the right ways to use the resources you've provided for us, both individually and as a church. Lord, would you just do your will in our midst? Would you reach more and more people? Help us to be more and more effective with what you've offered to us. Thank you for this moment. Thank you for this time. Lord, we praise your name. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Where streams of abundance flow.
what he does on his end for you. All right, God bless you. You're dismissed.